Oh, please take your Bibles once again and turn with me to the book of the prophet Haggai. You'll find Haggai, it's only a couple of chapters, so it's one of those that's quite difficult to find. It's often only on one page or two sides of one page. It's the third from last book in the Old Testament. So if you go Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, then after that we drop into the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. So find the end of the Old Testament and go back a few pages, you'll find the book of the prophet Haggai. My plan, God willing, this morning is to give you an overview of this book with the intention of spending a few weeks in it. So this morning, that's the plan. We're just going to have a look at the overall structure and the history that's behind the prophet when he delivered the oracles that he did. And what it hopefully we'll look at applying some of the general themes of this prophetic work to us. This book, as I say, just two chapters, a very short book, consists of four oracles. Oracles which the prophet received and delivered to the people of Israel over a four-month period. So it's a really narrow snapshot of the events of those days. And because each of the oracles is actually dated very precisely, if you look at the very first verse, it says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, or of the first day of the month. And we find that each of the subsequent oracles are in the same way. At the beginning of chapter 2, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. And then verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius. And then in verse 20, the beginning of the fourth oracle, again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying these words to Zerubbabel. And so we can date very precisely, unlike so much of the Old Testament, we can actually date it very, very precisely. We know precisely when these events took place. According to our calendar, these things took place in the year 520 BC. We know that from extra-biblical sources. We can line them up with the reign of King Darius of Persia. And so we can make the calculations and discover that these things took place actually between August and December of that year of 520 BC. To put these words in their context, I read earlier, our Old Testament reading was from the book of Ezra. And you'll remember as we came to the end of that reading, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 of Ezra report that the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem. And the prophecies that Haggai and Zechariah gave are delivered to us in the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah. Indeed, these two prophets overlapped. They were both active at the same time. So as the context from the book of Ezra tells us, almost 70 years have passed by the time we come to the time of Haggai. 70 years have passed since the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the people of Israel to Babylon. Babylon, in turn, was conquered by the Persian Empire, and therefore it was Cyrus who determined that the people could return under the guidance, under the hand of God, for even the name of Cyrus had been given many years before through the prophet Isaiah. So the community to which Haggai delivered God's word, and Zechariah as well, was one that was in the middle of a great upheaval. the Persian emperor, called Ahasuerus in Ezra chapter 4, but also known as Cambyses. He was the son of Cyrus the Great, the one who had arranged the return of the Israelite population to Jerusalem, had died. So Ahasuerus had died in very suspicious circumstances. And so you can imagine the whole of the Persian Empire was in a bit of turmoil because of these things. Everything was sort of up in the air. A new emperor, a new dynasty had risen to power, Darius. Just 2 years before Haggai received these oracles in 522 BC. So all around there's change going on. There's political instability in the region. There's even economic hardship. Because of some of the changes in the policies of the Persian Empire. Indeed, just a year after Haggai's prophecy in 519 BC, Egypt would rebel against the Persian Empire. Egypt was a vassal state of the Persian Empire at that time, and it rebelled. And a rebellion had to be put down by Darius. But for the Israelite returnees coming back to Jerusalem, the former glory of their capital, of their kingdom, and of the temple, it was all lying in ruins. We read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We read about the return and the terrible state that the city was in when the people returned. Everything was just in rubble. People were living amongst the rubble and the destruction that had happened sort of 50, 60 years in the past, and it was just still a complete wreck, a ruin. The great population of that land had gone. The city of Jerusalem was just rubble. The people were hard pressed and in great difficulty. A persecuted remnant, given the task of restoring something of that former glory, the glory of Jerusalem, the glory of the temple, and it was given to this ragtag bunch of returnees. The work had begun. Some years before Haggai's prophecy, the work had begun under the leadership of Joshua, also called Jeshua in Ezra, in our reading, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who was the governor, the man who had been placed in command, in charge of the city under the auspices of the Persian Empire. Now, Zerubbabel, it's important to remember as we hear about him and we read about him when we come to look at the book of Haggai, Zerubbabel was actually a descendant of David's line. He was in the royal line. And that's an important thing we need to remember as we look at these things together. So under the leadership of Joshua, the high priest, Zerubbabel, the governor, under the guidance of Nehemiah and Ezra, the work had begun in rebuilding. But this was no longer the time of the great prophets and the rulers of the past. The whole of the kingdom was in ruins. The city was a wreck. The days of men like Elijah and Elisha were long in the past. Those prophets that encouraged the people and led them, they were gone. People like Isaiah and Jeremiah pronouncing judgments on the land of Israel and on the surrounding nations as well. All of that glory, all of that focus on God had gone. And now just a shattered remnant remains. And under pressure from the surrounding nations, from the people of the surrounding lands, the enemies of God's people, they managed to convince the Persian Empire to order the work to stop. And so it did. By force of arms, they stopped the work. And the people in Jerusalem, with their own needs to tend to after rebuilding the walls in Nehemiah, with the command of their emperor in their hands, the early enthusiasm, the early zeal that they had for the work just sort of drained away. They grew cold. And they were faced with difficult political and economic circumstances. The work of rebuilding the temple was kind of forgotten. They were focusing on other things. And we read about that in the first of Haggai's oracles. Let me read them to you. Haggai and chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labour of your hands." And so in that oracle, in those words from God, we get a sense of the loss of zeal, the loss of enthusiasm of the people of God. We've kind of settled into a way of life. And forgotten all about that early zeal. The church today, particularly here in the UK, often has a surprising amount in common with that Israelite remnant, I think. For days of strength of numbers and influence seem to have passed, don't they? The days in which the voice of the church was heard strong and loud in our communities has passed. Though we see some growth and encouragement, and as I said, it was a great privilege to be among God's people yesterday in Bulkington, where a man was brought before the Lord and ordained and inducted into the ministry. There are encouragements. It does seem that we live in a day of small things, doesn't it? Small encouragements, small blessings. There are enemies, both subtle and obvious, both within the church, within the visible church I'm talking about, and without the outside of the church as well, which seek to destroy what remains. Intense activity, even zeal and enthusiasm, much prayer, work at evangelism, all of these things so often seem to have such little, such small effect. Indeed, the Lord says to the people in that opening oracle through the prophet Haggai, you have sown much and bring in little. Such a picture of our age, our day in general, isn't it? More of just about everything. More wealth. More time. More luxury. More things. More stuff. And yet still, somehow, the world remains empty, unsatisfied, miserable, hopeless. And so often with so little to show for labours. Fifteen years pass in the history of Israel between the return of the first exiles and the word of God which comes to Haggai. 15 years during which the work which was begun with so much enthusiasm and zeal stagnated. While the faithful people, and they were faithful people, remember these are a people who have chosen to leave the comfort of a life in the Persian Empire, in Babylon and the areas around, and come together to live in the ruins of the city of Jerusalem. These are a people who are faithful. These are a people with a desire to see the glory of God return to that place. And yet the work that they are doing has stagnated. And it seems from the word of the Lord, which comes to Haggai, particularly in this first oracle, that their priorities were all mixed up. They desired to live in their own homes, panelled homes, as they're called in those verses, while the temple lay in ruins. But then, just as today, just as now, there are still great works to be done. Great works for the Church of Jesus Christ. Great works for you and I to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his church. And in the grace of God, he has raised up people to do that work. He has raised you up. He has raised us up, just as he raised up that generation, just as he raised up Nehemiah, just as he raised up Ezra, just as he raised up Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, just as he raised up Haggai and Zechariah and later Malachi. There are still great works to be done. As I've already kind of hinted as we've looked at this book, perhaps you already know this. There are five books of the Old Testament, those five books which give a picture of these events leading up to and following the return of the people of Israel to Jerusalem. Two of them, Ezra and Nehemiah, are primarily historical, so we find them relatively early on in the Old Testament, after the books of Chronicles and telling the story of the rise and fall of the kingdom of Israel and later Israel and Judah, and then we find the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the restoration, the story of the restoration given in those books. There are also these three books that come at the very end of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which intertwine with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Obviously, they're separated for logical reasons rather than historical reasons. These three books do represent the final words of God before the closing of the Old Testament canon. The final words of God to his people, to what we might refer to as the ancient church. most of the prophet, these three books at the end of the Old Testament come in amongst the minor prophets in the prophetic section of the Old Testament. And most of the prophets that we do have were from before the exile. Think about Isaiah and Jeremiah the work of Elijah and Elisha. Most of them are before the exile, but a few come after. A few sort of straddle the period. We've got Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Habakkuk and Obadiah. They sort of bridge into that period during the exile. Daniel, of course, was in Babylon. And then we have these three, Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, given the great privilege of closing up, as it were, the final words of God to his people before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And although there's notes in these works, in these words from God, notes of hope and notes of encouragement for the remnant of the people of God, the greatest hope for them is shown to be still on the horizon, still to come. These three prophetic works look forwards in great and wonderful ways to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That greater glory, which for those who first heard this word, was still just beyond their sight. Say, all five of these men, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, they were all contemporaries working and operating around the same sort of time. They're mentioned often in each other's works, as we saw in our reading from Ezra 4 and 5. And because of the consistent dating I've mentioned, we can very precisely date when these things happened. And how they overlap, and how they, and we'll cover that a little bit as we look in a bit more detail in the coming weeks, God willing. But what we do know, well, what we don't know is anything at all about this man Haggai. Personally, we don't know who he is. We don't know who his father was. We don't know which tribe he was from. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. We know virtually nothing at all about him, except that he was ministering during these 4 months, that he was bringing the word of God to God's people in those days. His name probably means something like my feast, or just feast, perhaps. And beyond the fact he was a servant of God, we know nothing else about him. I'm just going to give you a brief overview this morning of the four oracles, very, very brief, and then the look at the sort of the overall theme of these things. So these four oracles, we've read the first one, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1, delivered in the first day of the sixth month, probably delivered at a new moon festival. It was likely delivered when the people gathered, probably in the ruins of the temple, because it refers to this house in verse 2. He refers to this house, probably talking about the ruins that they were standing in at the time. And it's an accusation against the people over their mixed up priorities, their lack of zeal for God's house. And it's a call, and this is important, a call to consider their ways. We get that twice in that opening oracle, once in verse 5 and once in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. What we can see in that first oracle is that the people of God have broken the covenants. For those of you who were with us when we were looking together at the life and the work of the prophet Elijah will remember that because the people of God had broken faithfulness with God, because they had turned away from him and worshipped other gods, the covenant curses came upon the land and there was a great famine, a great drought. And the words of God to the people here seem to indicate that something similar was going on in those days. Now, maybe they weren't worshipping other gods. We don't get that impression. But what they had done is neglected the word of their God, neglected the worship of their God. And so what was coming upon them was drought and famine. The land was being affected by their actions, by the things they were failing to do. So the command is to consider your ways. In the grace of God, there's a positive response from the people, from Zerubbabel in particular, and Joshua the high priest. But they lead the people, and the rebuilding work begins just a few weeks later. They start rebuilding. Indeed, less than a month after the work begins, we find the second oracle, which begins in chapter 2, verses 1 through to 9. We know, again, because of the dating, we know that this would have been the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles that year. We know precisely when it was. So, again, we've talked about the Feast of Tabernacles on a Sunday evening when we've been looking at John's Gospel. Because Jesus, in the chapters 7 and 8 that we've been looking at on Sunday evenings, is operating, he's working at that same time. So here is a connection to that. It's a feast, a celebration of the harvest, and it's a celebration of remembrance of God's grace to them during the exile of in Egypt and the exodus from Egypt. So it's a very relevant message, a very relevant celebration for the people of God at that time. Again, it was probably delivered in a public assembly in the midst of the temple site as building work was going on. You sort of picture it, can't you? The scaffolding going up, the new footings being dug. And indeed, as they look around, that's the sense of what you get when you read these words. It says, in the seventh month, from verse 1 of chapter 2, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" You can almost see them heartbroken as they see the works going on around them and realizing that the temple that they are building is not going to be on the same scale, the same majesty, the same awesome impact as the first temple was. Kind of a case of the reality of their situation hitting home and the glory of those days being gone, the reality not quite meeting their expectations. And yet in that same oracle, Haggai starts to look forwards. "Be strong," verse 4, "Zerubbabel," says the Lord, "and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. I am the Lord's." Sorry. "Be strong, you people of the land," says the Lord, "and work, for I am with you," says the Lord of hosts. "My spirit remains among you," verse 5. And verse 7, particularly, "I will shake the nations. They will come to the desire of nations. I will fill this temple with glory," says the Lord of hosts. "The silver is mine. The gold is mine," says the Lord of hosts. "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former," says the Lord of hosts. "And in this place I will give peace." And so there's a sense of hope, a sense of looking forward. In that second oracle. The third one comes in verse 10 of that same chapter, on the 24th day of the ninth month, 3 months after the work began. And it poses for us a question. It says this: "If anyone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment," verse 12, "and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?" The priest answered, "No." "If one who is unclean," verse 13, "because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean?" So the priests answered and said, "It shall be unclean. Oh, there we have the principles of some of the Old Testament cleanliness rituals. Haggai answered verse 14 and said, "So is this people, this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." It's all about the nature of the defilement of the people. And a call which comes in the later verses to covenant faithfulness. Considering the defilement of the people, the covenant curses are enacted. Again, it talks about considering. Consider, it says in verse 18. Consider. Consider. And really, that's the message of the whole book. To consider your ways. To consider the work of God. To consider what is going on around you. And as that third oracle focuses on the defilement of the people, it reminds them that their only hope is in God's grace. For we too are a defiled people, aren't we? Sin exists within us. By the works of our hands we sin, by our lips we sin, in our minds we sin. And yet God, in his grace, has drawn his people to him for his purposes and for his work. The final oracle, the final verses from verse 20 of chapter 2, is addressed specifically to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, a descendant of David, who is described as a signet ring on the hand of God. And it looks forward with great anticipation to a future hope for God's kingdom. The establishment of a messianic king, the defeat of God's enemies. And we're left wondering when we come to the end, if we come to the end of Haggai without the knowledge of what's coming next in the New Testament, we might be left wondering if this is the generation to see the fulfillment of those promises, if Zerubbabel is to be the Messiah. He's a descendant of David's line, after all. Is he going to be the one to restore the kingdom? Those last verses have that kind of effect on us. Verse 23, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." And so, as I say, the primary message of this book, of this work, is for the people to consider. To consider their ways. It's a wake-up call and a warning. And at the same time, it's an encouragement and an instruction to return to work with the zeal that has been lost in the past. To be about the work of God. Despite all the difficulties, despite all the opposition, despite the unfavourable comparisons with the former glory, despite the defiled nature of the people and the failing harvests, there is a promise of a greater blessing, a future glory. And the challenge to God's people is to consider the choices that they make. Because the choices that we make actually matter. There's a tendency for us sometimes, as Reformed Christians, to become what's known as hyper-Calvinistic. To think that God will do it all and we don't have to do anything. Now, we might not speak those words out loud, but our practice can bring people to that conclusion. We're called here to consider our ways, to consider the choices that we make, the things that we do, the priorities that we have. Because these things matter, because God, in his grace, works his purposes out in the world, in part at least, through the obedience of his people. Through the obedience of you and I. This truth is a powerful motivation for the people of God to be humble before him, but also to act boldly in obedience to his command, to as one has said, set spiritual matters first and get on with serving God to the best of our ability. And so my prayer, as we start to look at this book in a bit more detail over the coming weeks, God willing, is that you and I will be motivated. You and I will be encouraged. That you and I will be filled with the enthusiasm and the zeal of the Holy Spirit to do great things. Great things in the name of our mighty God. So may he help us in the coming days to do his work. Amen.